I'll add an amen to that. It makes a huge difference when you're standing in front and you hear all these voices. What a blessing that is to hear that. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul tells us that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul clearly states that our citizenship is not here on earth as Christians. That our citizenship is spiritual. But we realize that with every blessing, with any privilege that we have, there is also a corresponding responsibility, isn't there? Privileges in the earthly citizenship that we have, that is to say, citizens of the United States, citizens of the state of Texas, involve corresponding obligations and responsibilities as well. We think we understand that. We don't get a whole lot of thrill out of paying taxes, but we realize they have to be paid. We realize that sometimes there are even laws on the book that are kind of silly in our mind's eye, but we realize that we have to keep those laws. And we could go on and on and on about our responsibilities. Privileges of a family also involve corresponding responsibilities. That we love each other. That we take care of each other's needs. When one member of the family is sick, we go to their aid. If a member of the family is in need, we try as family members to fill that need. And along with our privileges of citizenship in the Lord's kingdom, we realize that there are corresponding duties there as well. Nobody has the right to the blessings of any relationship unless they are willing to accept the responsibilities inherent within that relationship and inherent within the blessings that they receive in that relationship. And so to that end, we want to talk about just three things tonight. And there we could go a whole lot more in depth than this. But responsibilities of church membership, and what does it mean? First of all, I want to offer something that may not be at least on the surface as something you might think about. But I want to suggest to you that I must be thoroughly convicted of the gospel of Christ. That is a responsibility that I have. God is looking for wholehearted servants. In Mark chapter 12 and verse 30, it was asked of Jesus, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" And it was a test. It was a challenge. And Jesus responded, if you will, if you remember, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all of your strength." Do you notice here that Jesus said, with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength? Simply put, God will not accept half-hearted effort. The Lord here told this challenger, if you will, this querist here, you want to know what the great commandment of the law is? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But he also went beyond just that one commandment. He also went to the second, and the second is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And then he said, then all of the law and the prophets hang on these. In this text here, or in this discussion here, it seems to be, Jesus seems to be saying, it's all or nothing. That's what I mean, that I must be thoroughly convicted of the gospel of Christ. I must be willing to give wholehearted service to God. Not some part-time service or half-hearted effort, but all. We must be willing also to count the cost. I have to be willing to pay that price, to count the cost. We all know the story of Luke chapter 14, verse 27, 29, where Jesus was giving this parallel here. He says, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. But then he goes to make this illustration for them. He says, for which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, he says, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, but was not able to finish. You know, as you drive sometimes through the countryside, and it happens sometimes even in towns, inside the city limits of various towns, you'll drive by a site that begins construction. And I've seen a number of these things where you begin the construction, and the first thing that goes through your mind is, hey, look, a new house is going up. Somebody's building a new house. And all of a sudden it gets to a stopping point, and nobody works on it again. And months go by, and no work is done. And months more go by, and no work is done. And you can go by that place sometimes years later, and all the lumber that had been put up, that was fresh and clean, it had that clean scent, was now faded and gray. And in fact, sometimes you even see it starting to fall down. Somebody didn't count the cost. Somebody had an idea, look, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to build a house here, but then they weren't able to finish it for whatever reason. They did not count the cost. And Jesus says we have to be willing to count the cost and then be willing to pay that price. And then notice what Luke 14:33 says just a few verses later, about four verses later. So likewise, whoever of you who does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. This goes back to the conviction. This is a thorough conviction for the cause of Christ. Folks, we have to be sold on the gospel. And we have to be willing to say that we are sold on the gospel of Christ. Because we know that within the pages of the gospel is a hope of man's eternal life. Paul would say it this way in Romans 1 and verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. He would write to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, and he tells Timothy, I know who I have put my faith in. And I am fully persuaded, that's a Greek word that literally means without doubt, that God is able to keep what I've given to Him, what I've committed to Him. And Paul would write then in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were to be dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. You see, we have to have the kind of conviction, we have to be so sold on the gospel of Christ that we're willing to tell people about it and let them know what awaits the faithful child of God. And I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, and I know that God's going to do what He said, because He's never failed man ever in history. Folks, Paul was not the least bit reluctant. He wasn't the least bit reticent in proclaiming his assurances. And like the Apostle Paul, we too must be willing to openly and boldly stand up for the truth that we find in the gospel of Christ. We have to have that mindset, that mentality. Folks, God's call is today, it was in the past, and it will be throughout history, a call of courage. A call to be so convicted of the truth that we won't give in no matter what. That we will have a courage about us to preach and teach that gospel. We have to have that kind of conviction. Joshua chapter 1, verse 6 and 9. There Joshua was told to be strong and of good courage. Be strong and very courageous. And then God says, have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage, and do not be afraid, and neither be dismayed. Three times in about, what, 6, 7, 8, 9, 4 verses that God tells Joshua, be strong, be courageous, be strong and very courageous, and be strong and of good courage. Three times he emphasizes the need to have that courage about us. To be strong and to do what he has instructed us to do. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13. Paul tells us to watch, stand fast in the faith. Be brave, be strong. What is he telling us? To stand and not quit and not give in. What is he telling us? To be courageous. Have those kind of convictions about the gospel of Christ. Because again, that's what we have to offer the world. We don't have some little piddly thing to sell to the world. We don't have books to sell to the world. We don't have gold to sell to the world. We have eternal life to sell to the world. And we need to be so convicted that we will have the courage that God told Joshua to have. The kind of courage that the Apostle Paul wrote about. Stand fast in the faith. Don't quit. Friends, no one can truly, truly obey the gospel of Christ until they are convinced, until they are convicted that it is right. Number two. I must uphold and persistently teach the gospel of Christ. That's a responsibility of every Christian. Not every Christian is going to get up and preach sermons. We understand that. Not everybody has got this ability within themselves to go out and just do a cold call, so to speak, on somebody. But folks, when we have an opportunity to teach children, our children, our grandchildren, when we have opportunity to teach somebody and talk to somebody about the cause of Christ that lives right next door to us and has for the last 10 years, and we've never talked to them, we can do that. Along with that, I think we need to be supportive. We need to support without apology faithful gospel preaching. The Great Commission must be preached without fear or favor. And what that means is without fear of what man thinks or what they might do to you for doing it. And without favor, you're not going to be selective in who it goes to. Yet at the same time, we understand that we, as Paul would put it, are to speak the truth in love. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15. It should never be done spitefully. It should never be done harshly or with mean spirit about it. Folks, we need to preach and teach the gospel out of love for people's souls. Folks, Paul's charge to preach the gospel is a simple and succinct message, isn't it? 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, preach the word, be urgent, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Paul is that you can't get any more simple than that. You can't get any more clear than that, any more succinct than that right there. And I've always loved Titus chapter 2. We pick up long about verse 11 and read through verse 15, the end of the chapter, where Paul would write to Titus. He says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, all iniquity, some translations use there, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And he says, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. Now back up just a little bit and stop and think about it. If you were to start with this concept and talking to somebody about the gospel of Christ, what does the Lord have to offer them? What a better starting place than right here. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It's available to us. It's appeared to mankind. It's available. It's here. And don't stop there. It teaches us that in denying the ungodliness, worldliness, we should live soberly, righteously, and God in this present age, looking for what? When you're talking to somebody, looking for what? Here's what we're trying to drive home. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. He redeemed us. He's bought us. He's paid the price for us. What a great start to talk to somebody about Christ. The price has been paid for you, neighbor. It's in the form of Christ and his shed blood. I'd like to talk to you about him. Folks, Jesus preached the word persistently and aggressively. Paul did. All the others did. Paul boldly preached to the idolatrous and those who were lost in Athens. Remember Acts chapter 17? Actually tells them out front, I perceive that you are very religious or superstitious people. Because on every corner, and I'm not quoting word for word, but on every corner, you have some sort of altar built. You have some sort of place to worship. But let me talk to you about the unknown God. The one you've missed here. The one you haven't honored. The one who sent his son to die on the cross for your sins. He was pretty succinct. He preached Christ and he preached Christ crucified. He went into the synagogues. A place that would not have necessarily been the easiest place for him to go into because they were still practicing Judaism. Let's always remember, too, while we stop and think about these things, about persistently teaching the gospel of Christ to the lost, Satan and his forces are persistent, and they're aggressive in keeping people away from the truth. That tells me that we have to be equally persistent in teaching the truth. Folks, we must be persistent in taking the gospel to the lost, both in word and in deed. And it is important that we teach in words. But our lives also have to match up. Our actions have to match up with what we're teaching. That means that people are going to be able to see Christ living in us. That we're not going to be living like the rest of the world. They're not going to see the things that the rest of the world engages in us. It means that I will be an example in my life, which includes, by the way, encouraging my brethren in attending all worship opportunities possible. Number three and final point, the lesson will be yours. I must be willing to forsake the world and its ways. It's a responsibility I have to the church. What I just noted in our second point, and that is that life and actions and all of this have to match up, now dovetails into this, doesn't it? 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, John wrote it in this way, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, John says, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. Now, it is important that we understand, at least to some degree, what John is not saying here. Doesn't mean that we can't love our families. Sure, we should love our families. When he talks about the world, he's not talking about not loving the beauties of nature. This time of year, we've seen trees that are blooming in full bloom. lot of them have already gone into fresh green leaves. We see the grass growing again. We see all sorts of things around us. The wildflowers, the bluebonnets are out. Beautiful things. Not saying we can't love those things. We can not, though, love the pleasures of this world and this life that would draw us away. He's not saying we can't even enjoy the pleasure of this life that God has intended for us to enjoy. But Paul is saying that our love for God must exceed our love for the world. And while we must be in the world, we understand that we cannot allow the world in us. We should not become so entangled in worldly pursuits that we cease to serve Him and His army. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. Paul told Timothy not to become entangled in this world. Folks, we must not allow temporal things to distract us from our ultimate goal. That is heaven. You turn over the book of Luke chapter 9, verses 57, through along about verse 62. It says, it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. It says someone said that. That could have almost been old Peter, couldn't it? Oh, even if I have to die for you, Lord, I'll do that. But listen to what Jesus says to this person. Jesus said, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. What was He trying to tell him here? If you want to follow Me, you may not have a place to lay your head either. Jesus, or another then said to him, follow. Then he said to another, follow Me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. He wasn't saying to be disrespectful to our parents that may have passed away. I think what he is saying there, and understanding the hearts of men, he knew this man was simply using that as an excuse. He says, let the dead bury their dead, and you go out and preach the kingdom of God. Another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. To that he simply responded, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. In other words, if you go back, you'll turn your back. You go back to bid farewell, that's what you're intending to do, but you'll stay. And he says, anybody having put his hand to the plow and then looking back is not fit for the kingdom. Tells you how serious it is. We have to be willing to forsake the world and its ways and put God first and foremost in our lives. God and the church of our Lord must come first, Matthew 6 and verse 33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. Folks, if I expect to enjoy the privileges of citizenship in the kingdom of my Lord, then I must expect to share in the responsibilities of the kingdom as well. I must expect, in a sense, to do my part and pay my share. If there's anyone here who's never been obedient to the gospel call, we ask a simple question, why not tonight? You know what you need to do to be saved. We ask, why not tonight? Maybe it is a case that you're a child of God and you have not truly been living up to the responsibilities of the kingdom of Christ and the privilege of being a citizen, and you're ready to come back to God on His terms. Can you think of a better time than right now? If you need to respond, won't you come as we stand and sing this song?